You might be turning in your Bibles there to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. We're still discussing Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree. The tree vision, sometimes we call it. We saw the vision itself in the last lesson, and today we're going to talk about how that Daniel will give the interpretation of the dream about the great tree. Now, as we point out in our lesson outline here, in verse 19 through 27, we have the king's tree vision interpreted by Daniel the prophet. Remember how that Nebuchadnezzar had repeatedly said back in the former lesson that he believed that Daniel could make known this interpretation. The reason why he believed that he could make known the interpretation was because in Daniel was the Spirit of God. So while Daniel will make known the interpretation, he is merely doing no more than relating what the Spirit of God has revealed to him. So what I'm telling you is that Daniel is merely the spokesman, that it is God that is giving the interpretation. Now, as we look at the 19th verse, we have what I would term the preface to this interpretation. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. This is the name, of course, Nebuchadnezzar gave him. His real name is Daniel. Was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Now somebody might ask, that was Daniel really dumbfounded there for 1 hour? It could be that it was an actual hour. Maybe he walked the floor and he wrung his hands. I don't know what he might have done. I know that the term 1 hour seems to have the literal meaning elsewhere in the book, though it can at times mean a very brief space of time. So anyway, whatever the meaning is, there was hesitation on the part of Daniel as to giving the interpretation of this dream. And so the king could see that he was somewhat dumbfounded. Now why? Did Daniel not know the interpretation of the dream? We know better than that. He was perplexed because of the unpleasant developments that was awaiting his friend, the king. And he did not want to have to tell him the bad news. You know, I think the worst thing that a man can ever do sometimes is to be a bearer of bad news. I know the most regrettable ordeal that I ever passed through, I went with one of my deacons one time in the ambulance to the hospital. And, of course, he was dead upon arrival. He had died from a heart attack, and the doctors had already pronounced him dead before the family got there in the cars coming behind. And it was very bad news that I had to bear when they came in the door, the wife and two of the daughters, and they said, how is he? Said, has he regained consciousness yet? And of course I had to say no, and he won't ever, because he's dead. That was bad tidings to have to bear. Well, the tidings are not so very bad compared to the ones that I just spoke of, but they're bad. Because Daniel's friend, the king, is going to be sick for 7 years. That's not a pleasant thought to him. And he's also going to have to tell him why that he's going to be sick. He's going to tell him that he's going to be sick because he's proud and a sinner. Most people today don't like to denounce sin because they know that makes people mad. They don't like to threaten men with the judgment of God. I suppose Noah's preaching must not have been very pleasant. I don't suppose that Jonah enjoyed going around saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown by the divine judgment of God. There are some men that have that job. They cannot go around always speaking complimentary. They must speak the truth. John the Baptist looked at Herod and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And of course, that made the king so mad at his wife until finally they killed John. So So I don't suppose he enjoyed delivering that sermon. I don't suppose that Nathan the prophet enjoyed going down to David's house and telling him that he was an adulterer and a murderer. But he had to do so, because that was his responsibility. And I suppose that Daniel might have said, well, now, I don't know how the king's going to take this. He's my friend, and he's letting me by with a lot. But if I give him tidings like this, you know, after all, they still have the fiery furnace around here, and they still got the lion's den. I may end up in a place like that. I don't know why he hesitated. I would gather that the king knew that there was some reluctance on his part, and he said, go on and tell me the dream. I don't care. I don't care what it is. I want to know what it means. Trying to reassure him that no harm would come to him. And so it seemed as if in the latter part that Daniel said, I wish that this dream was something going to happen to your enemies and not to you. Nevertheless, the message must be delivered. So there in verse 20 to 21, the dream is repeated again by Daniel. And we're going to see how that the prophetic symbolism of the tree again represents a man or a kingdom. Furthermore, there will be almost no change in Daniel's relating the dream and the dream as the king had related it before Daniel came in, showing again the great knowledge there of Daniel. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. So it's almost an exact repeat of the dream already recorded. We shall not say any more about it. Now the interpretation begins there at verse 22 of Daniel 4, going down through verse 26. And after that, in verse 27, Daniel will give the king some advice, shall I say. So he begins by telling him in verse 22 that that tree represented the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So he said, this tree speaks of you and your kingdom of Babylon. So there's no controversy there. That's very plain, the meaning. And then we're told something a little different in verse 23. Daniel makes a slight omission here. He does not repeat again how that the king will be given the beast, his heart. He does mention the stump and all the rest. He mentions the dew of heaven, but he does not say so much that the king will have the beast heart that was already spoken of. And whereas the king sawest a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him. Now this seven times is 7 years, as we're going to see. So again, he's pretty well repeated what was said about the tree, and he said, this is going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom. And so then we go down to verse 24, and this time Daniel has used the term most high instead of the term the watchers and the holy ones. So that proves what? That back up there in the verse before when it spoke of the watchers and the holy ones, that it was referring to God and not to the angels, as I said. I believe that first watcher there that came down and cut down the tree was an angel. But I do not believe that the watchers and the holy ones elsewhere in this book are angels. I believe, almost positive in my own mind, that they are God. They are the Trinity. So he's going to use the term the Most High here. So evidently that is a synonym for watchers. Back over there in verse 17, by the decree of the watchers and by the words of the Holy Ones. So the watchers and Holy Ones are the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so I definitely believe that can be seen by the fact there's a slight change made there. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High. Now the decree is ascribed to God. He's the only one that can decree, which has come upon my Lord, the King. Then we go down to verse 25, and he tells how that Nebuchadnezzar will be driven from dwelling with men, and that he'll go out and live with the animals of the field. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Now that was quite humiliating to a man who was the greatest monarch in the world, say, you're going to go around and act like a beast. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now I've always struggled with that statement there, and shall make thee eat grass as oxen. Now we know that if a man were to eat certain kinds of grass, it probably would be good for him. You might not know that, but it's so. There are certain kinds of grass that have quite a bit of nutritious value, even to humans. And in a sense, we're eating some forms of grass when we eat crops like oats. That's a form of grass when you think about it. Both cattle and men eat that. You can take like sorghum. That's another crop that's eaten not only by men, but also by the beast. So there is an overlapping there. But in the original, it seems that even the vegetable realm can be included there under this term grass. Even the vegetable realm. So I suppose it would mean that he'd eat them raw, though, without preparing them, because animals do not prepare the vegetables they're to eat. I have watched sometimes how that certain, for instance, like a dog or cat sometimes, they like to eat vegetables. You may not believe that. You throw them out some scraps and see if they'll eat them or not. They like them. So it's not unusual that animals and man should both feed on the same substance. But he was going to eat the grass or the vegetables raw. He was going to act like an oxen would act. Not like a man, but like a beast. Now when it says there, like the oxen, it does not mean that his diet would be no more than the ox would have. That would barely sustain a man. If he had to eat hay like an ox, he'd be in a mess. He'd have a hard time digesting it, I'm sure, first of all, because his stomach's not quite made like an ox. But it means that he would go around crawling on his hands and on his knees. Going around like an ox would go on 4 feet. He would go around on his hands. He would go around on his feet. He would not stand up erect like a man. Bear in mind that he believes that he is a beast and not a man. So he's going to act like one. So I don't know. There could be a lot meant there. But it's going to last 7 years. It would last until the king come to know, not just to understand, but to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God ruled the world. I wonder sometime if it wouldn't help some men today if they had lycanthropy, that they might learn that God is still ruling the world. Well, we must quickly pass on now to verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, they cut down the tree, but they left the stump. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. He said the Most High God rules. Now he said the heavens, that is, the watchers and holy ones in heaven, they're ruling the world. Again, I believe speaking there of the Trinity, the heavens being the Godhead that's in the heavens and all of that. So that was a hopeful note, I guess, to a king who was about to lose his kingdom for 7 years. He said, during this time that you're sick, your kingdom will go on. It is sure to endure. So it would remain still the great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, though he would be temporarily out of contact with the kingdom. And so he gives the king some advice. And I don't suppose that he listened to it because the judgment came. That simply means that King Nebuchadnezzar was hard-headed and of a stiff disposition. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. In other words, listen, I want to give you some advice. And break off thy sins by righteousness. Now, the word break off there means to break with your sins, to forsake them. Not only to repent of them, but to give them up, to forsake them and to go against them. To tear away from your sins, tear away from them, leave them. It's not enough merely to repent of sin, one must also forsake these sins, you see. Now he tells him to break off with sins by righteousness. That simply means that whenever he quits doing wrong, that he ought to start to do right. A man that really repents will start to do right, because repentance results not only in a change of mind, but also in a change of conduct. So that being the case, I think that would explain that verse. There are some that try to take this verse and make it teach that the soul can be redeemed unto God by acts of charity or righteousness. No, it cannot. That's good evidence that it has been redeemed, but it's not the means of the redemption of the soul. So what he was telling him was, quit this life of sin and be born again and then live a life for God. So I think I understand his language very well there. The same advice that we ought to give to anybody that's lost. Now, a lot of times people say, well, I don't believe that you ought to preach to lost people. What was he doing here? The king's not saved yet. He won't be saved until the end of the 7 years. This state document that he's writing now was written after the 7 years, not before. So I trust you understand that. When he was writing that state document, talking about how great God was, he is saved. That's after he got well, not before he got sick. So we want to keep the timetable straight. So he is going to break off with his sins, but after God has whipped him 7 years. So he needed to repent. All men that are lost need to be told to break off with their sins and begin to serve God. What other message could we give than that? That is our responsibility. You know, all kings were cruel to some degree. This one was better than some. But all of these buildings and structures in Babylon that were built by Nebuchadnezzar, then they must have been built, what? At the expense of a lot of torture so far as human labor was concerned. Men dying because of sunstrokes out in the sun, all kinds of things, no doubt, was going on. He didn't care anything about how many people died. He just wanted the hanging gardens built. He wanted the walls built. He wanted the avenues built. It made no difference with him. He was like most all tyrants that rule the world. He didn't care much about the subjects. He wanted them to do whatever he wanted them to do. And so he had been a man that needed to break off with his sins. So he'd been guilty of a lot of sins. There's no doubt about it. Now Daniel told him that if he would break off with sin, that there would be blessing to come. In other words, if a man repents, God will first of all forgive him, and then God will help him to perform righteousness. So he's speaking now to an unsaved man. He said, break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. It's just like saying that if one repents, that he will find the joy of salvation to his soul, that he will enjoy serving God. It will not be a drudgery, will not be a burden, but it will be a happy experience, and he will find the Lord's yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. So that's really the message that we are to give to sinners, not just back at that time, but also today. And then beginning there, in verse 28 down through 33, we have the fulfillment of this interpretation. Daniel told him that the kingdom was sure, but he also told him that the judgment was sure if he didn't break off with his sins. Well, he didn't break off, and so God judged him. Now let's note there in verse 28 and 29. I suppose from the way it reads, though, that he had about 12 months to repent. God gives men space to repent. In the book of Revelation, it said that God gave Jezebel space to repent of her sins, but she repented not. Well, the same was true of this king. He didn't repent, though he had space given for repentance. You may recall the story there in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 10. The man went out and examined the tree, and it didn't have any fruit on it. And he got ready to cut it down, and the man that took care of the tree said, "Let me dig around it and fertilize it and prune it and do all that ought to be done to it. And maybe it'll bring forth fruit." And so the man that owned the tree said, all right, let it alone one more year and see if it'll bear any fruit. And if it doesn't bear any fruit, then cut it down. It ought not to cumber the ground any longer." So that again is showing how that God gives to men a space to repent. And if they do not repent, then the judgment is sure to follow. In this case, it was 12 months. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, it's a little hard for us to understand Oriental homes. Not many of our homes have porches up high above the house. Most of them had two stories, like, and they had what we'd call today a sun porch. And so the king, when it says he's walking upon the roof of his house, said that David did that over there in the book of Samuel. It doesn't actually mean he's up there walking around on top of what we'd call the shingles up on the top and about ready to slide off or something. No, it was a big porch, like. And up there on that porch above the first story, men would go and they'd walk around. They could see out over the kingdom of Babylon, or see out over whatever place they may have been. So here's the king. And in the original, it implies that he's walking back and forth, as if he looks out here over the east, he looks out over the west, he looks out over the south, he looks out over the north, he looks as far as he can. And he's really admiring this great city that he's built. He really feels himself. So he's walking back and forth. And the way it reads there, it sounds as if he had oftentimes done that. Maybe he'd been doing that for the entire 12 months, every day, for all that I know. Anyway, he was now ripe for judgment, and God would judge him. I want us to see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30. "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon?" Great man built it, great city, see? "That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." So I want you to look what I've built. This is what I've done. He didn't acknowledge God. He didn't have any respect unto Daniel's God. He said, "I'm going to worship the work of my own hands. Just look out there what I've done." Sometimes people build religious empires today and they say, "Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look who we are. Look what we've done." You better be careful of having your heart lifted up with pride, whether it's a religious empire or whether it's just a political empire. Pride always goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Pride will always bring men low, as the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. Well, now he had quite a bit of this world to be proud of. He had built the greatest city in the world at that time. There is a description of it, and some of this is taken from Herodotus, who was a historian of that time, a heathen historian, and some of it's taken from other geographical records that I've uncovered in various books of archaeology. But the city of Babylon at that time looked something like this. The city was 15 miles square. That's a pretty good sized town even today, 15 miles. It had walls that were 350 feet high. Now, back in those days, if you'll bear in mind that when they went to conquer a city, they'd build a ladder like. Well, it'd have to be a pretty good-sized ladder to go up 350 feet to scale that wall. So the walls of Babylon were almost impregnable in the day and age in which they were built. Now, we might go up 100 feet pretty well with a ladder, but you talk about 350 feet. That's pretty high to try to go up and scale with a ladder. And then the walls were 87 feet broad at the top. They said that chariots could just turn around on the wall. It was so big. Just go out there and turn around on it, and drive and go the other way. They had 100 gates of bronze, 25 avenues that were 150 feet wide, running east and west, 25 avenues 150 feet wide from north to south. There were more than 50 temples to idol gods in Babylon inside that 15-mile square city. So it was also a seat of idolatry. And who had built all of these temples? Many of them had been built by Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now, the Greeks that were familiar with the walls of Babylon said that the hanging gardens within the city were one of the seven wonders of the world. I've read and studied those gardens. They were built at such an angle that they had vegetation growing, and they looked almost like mountains flowing up in the middle of the town like. And these hanging gardens were built for his wife that came from a mountainous region. And he said he did that to make her feel at home in his kingdom. So he certainly did have a lot of esteem for his wife. You can say that for him, whether you like what he did or not. So he was the king of one of the finest and largest cities in the world at that time. A city that had gold everywhere. It was not unusual for whole images up and down the streets, lines and the like, to be made out of solid gold. Bear in mind that the head of gold in the metallic man represented Babylon. So it was the city of gold. It must have been a beautiful thing to behold. I would have liked to have seen that city. But he said, I've built it all for me and for my wife. All for my glory, not for God's glory. So talk about pride. He had plenty of it at that time. So the sin of pride will bring him low. So now he's speaking and he's bragging, he's boasting. And so God begins to speak. And I assume in audible terms, because there's no other way he could speak to an unsaved man at that time. So here's the king. He never felt any better in his life. Felt like he was secure within these walls, but he'd forgot that there was a God in heaven. So God speaks in verse 31 and 32. While the word was in the king's mouth, in other words, he didn't even get his words out good, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. I'm going to take you out of this kingly office that you occupy, because you're going to be sick for 7 years. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He said, I'm going to show you that I rule the world. You bragged about this kingdom you built and this seat you have, that I'm going to take you out of it just like I let you go in it. I'm going to take you out of it for 7 years. And I'll show you who the boss is. I'll show you who's really running the world. And so all of that is mentioned just like before, except there is no mention here of the dew of heaven. Why it was omitted, I do not know. And I believe that the king probably at that moment said, Daniel's prophecy is going to come to pass. I'm going to be judged like he said. He's right again. I've been wrong. And so he goes into a state of what we call today insanity. We'd say that he went insane. And if they'd had insane asylums, I guess that's where they would have put him. They didn't have those back in that time. And he being the king, he probably was put out in the royal forest and cared for by the servants of the king. Because he didn't die during that time, they must have watched after him. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men that eat grass as oxen. and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers. Must have been a scary fellow to look at. And his nails like bird's claws. So he must have been a gruesome sight to behold. Think about a man who was the king going around in that awful condition. Probably they kept him hid from the subjects and tried to tell him that he was busy and on a far journey or something. Probably the ordinary people never did know about that, if I had to guess. He was well hidden out in the king's forest during those 7 years. Had he not been, I venture to say, there might have been rebellion to break out in the kingdom, because that was often the case in that day. So he had the disease that we call today lycanthropy. It comes from two Greek words, leukos, that means wolf, and anthropos, that means man. So, in other words, when a fellow has lycanthropy, he believes he's a wolf man. And therefore, we got the old English legend, the old European legend, about the werewolf, the wolf man, and the like. There may be a great deal of truth to some of that, because these people really were sick. They had lycanthropy, and they thought they were wolves, and they act like animals. And of course, they would be hunted down and killed when perhaps they needed to be put in an institution and help obtained, if such were possible back in that day. Well, there's a lot we don't know, but anyway, evidently the king imagined himself to be an ox. So he wasn't really so much a wolf man. He had the disease that's called boanthropy. That's all I know to call it, boanthropy. He thought he was an ox. Thought he was a cow, in other words, a bull. I don't know what he thought he was. Thought he was an animal, though. And he must have got around and walked and acted like one of them. Now, during the time of his insanity, Evil Merodach, his son, probably reigned in his stead, from all we can gather in history. I venture to say that Daniel and the queen helped run the kingdom. You'll remember that the province of Babylon was run by the three companions of Daniel. So the government would have gone on without any interruption as far as Babylonia was concerned. And no doubt, between the queen and the son, the kingdom went on as if the king himself was still on the throne. And probably the world thought he was. They probably thought he was. They didn't know what happened to him, because I can't imagine they let that message out. Now, there's no mention of the king's insanity in any of the official records of Babylon. Somebody said, why? Well, if you'd been crazy for 7 years, would you want anybody to know about it? Come on. And if you had the power as the king to make sure that they didn't, wouldn't you have destroyed all the documents? Well, that's probably what he did. It's a very simple deduction. After all, the kings of Babylon recorded the good they did and the victories they won. They did not record their defeats. They did not record things like insanity, because they didn't want anybody to know. They wouldn't record the unpleasant. And so that's easy to see why there's no record of it in history. The Bible's the best history in the world. If we have the record there, that's really all we need to know about it, you see. Well, he had boanthropy. Go home, look that word up in the dictionary, as well as lycanthropy. You might learn something about what you didn't know anything about. There are a few records of people having this. There's one back in the 4th century that even history records, and a number of others in more modern times. In the medical journals, it's interesting reading. Sometime look it up. Of course, it's not our purpose to discuss that here, but I just mentioned that in passing. Now, we come down to verse 34 to 37. We have Nebuchadnezzar being honored by the Most High God. And in a sense, and perhaps a greater sense, we have Nebuchadnezzar paying honor to the Most High. God's going to honor him, and he's going to honor God. After all, God honors people that honors him. I believe the king was saved at the end of that 7 years. I may be wrong, but I believe that he was saved because of statements he's made in this chapter when he issued that royal decree, and also in the latter part of the lesson here we're studying now. So the king is going to look up to the God of heaven, and when he looks up to the God of heaven, his sanity comes back. I'm afraid there are a lot of men that need to look up to the God of heaven that they might get out of their moral insanity. Because men that do not look up to the God of heaven, in a sense, are spiritually deranged. That's right. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, madness is in their hearts. So let's look now what we have there at verse 34. And at the end of the days, that is, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. So, well, how could a crazy man do that? Well, the disease is such that a man's mentality at times returns slightly, and then goes away again. And mine understanding returned to me. Now, he didn't have his understanding to come back until he looked up to the God of heaven. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He blessed, he praised, he honored God. He said, God lives forever. That was just the king's way of saying, I believe in the eternity of God. He is not a creature of time. He is the creator of the world. So he believed in the eternity of God. And he's saying that in contrast to me, that's now an old man and soon to die, God will never die. His kingdom will endure to eternity. It will last as long as he rules, and he rules forever. So he maintained that God would live forever, and during that time, he would rule universally throughout all of the kingdoms that he had created and made. So I would say that the king certainly was convinced there of the absolute sovereignty of God. And if there's doubt, look at verse 35. The greatest verse in the Bible on the sovereignty of God was spoken by Nebuchadnezzar the king. He certainly wasn't insane when he wrote verse 35. Because he said, man on earth is nothing in comparison to God. And all the inhabitants of the earth as reputed as nothing. Even big mighty kings like me, he said, before the great king of the universe is nothing. Nothing. Well, he'd learned something, hadn't he? He learned something. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now let's look at that verse and analyze it a little bit. He said, God has dominion. He has the right to do with others as he wills. Jesus said in the New Testament that it is lawful for the Lord to do what he will with his own. A lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe that. But it's true. He says he not only is running the affairs of this world, where kings rise and fall like me, he said he's the commander-in-chief of all the army that's in heaven. He's got an army that's bigger and greater than any army that I've ever amassed. He has an innumerable host of angels, and they are the army of heaven. He says he's controlling the inhabitants of the earth, and he's running the armies of heaven. And then he said that none can stay his hand. The word stay there in the original is the idea of striking a hand like a baby. You know, if you got a child, sometimes he'll want to reach and get a hold of something he doesn't need, and you'll strike his hand and say, now, get that away from here. You can't do that. So the idea is that nobody can strike God's hand and say, now, don't do that. That's not right. They can't do that and tell God that he's got to change his plans and his programs. No. No, you can't alter the operations of God. You can't stay the hand of God. Because God is going to do as he pleases. He's going to do everything according to the counsel of his own will. And then he goes far enough to say that nobody can hinder God. Not only can they not slap his hand and say, you're not doing right, or you ought not to do that. They cannot say unto him, what doest thou? He's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. So, well, I don't understand what God's doing. You don't have to. He's not accountable to you. But you're accountable to him. So then, no person can hinder God in what he purposes to do. None can question what he does. If God does something, it is right. And it's right because God does it. That's what makes it right. Well, I thought the standard of right and wrong was set by God. Yes, and he set that standard according to his own nature. And whatever he does is right. That is a standard of right and wrong, what God does. Because he can't do anything but what's right. Great, great scripture. Love to preach from it, but can't. Now look at verse 36. And at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me, as if to say, I had it as good as before and even better after that. That seems to be the drift there. And then verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. He learned his lesson, hadn't he? He knew now who was running the world. He said, I'm not a proud monarch anymore. He said, I'm nothing when I stand before the great king. All of my subjects and I are nothing. So two times before he'd praise God. And then he'd go right back to the gods of Babylon. But it never says that he went back after this. He's been saved, I tell you. He's been saved. So more truth than a lot of our men in Baptists have ever come to see. Now, he admits the justice of God in that 7 years' insanity. He said he's just in what he did. Now, we cannot be sure how long the king reigned after his restoration. History gives no light. We do know that he died in B.C. 562. That means that 43 years after his inauguration, he died. So he reigned for 43 years as the king of Babylon. Now, I gather from history that this happened during the end of his reign. Probably he lived no more than a year, maybe 2 years after that, but he had to live long enough to enjoy that excellent majesty more than before that he spoke of. So probably about 2 years, the best I could calculate. And when he died, his son Evil-Merodach became the king of Babylon. But the greatness of the Babylonian kingdom ended with Nebuchadnezzar because he was the greatest king they ever had. Of course, we point out in that last statement there that God rules the world. And anybody that doesn't know that is morally deranged. I didn't say mentally deranged. I said morally deranged. Well, that's our lesson for today. We're glad that you could be in the class.